Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. And Lord, our attention often today has been on this storm. Thank you for sparing us. You're in control. You've spun up the storm. You're controlling where it goes. And so you know exactly where it will go. You know every person that will be in its path, that will be affected in its direct path and affected on its sides. And we pray that you would watch over for all of them, and that for whatever reason, the people that are in its direct path need to be there for, we can't understand why, but you have rationale for it, and it all makes sense, and it's all good. And so as we anticipate the storm getting closer and eventually making landfall tomorrow night and Friday up in the panhandle, just protect those folks. That there might not be any loss of life except for people that know you, and that that it would be an occasion for others to say, hey, I really do need to know you, and that this would not be, obviously it's not going to be wasted because you're in control, so that we would understand the rationale of it somehow, somewhere. For all these other requests that we have for various, for people, for Kaylin and the situation with the baby, we don't know enough yet to know how to pray. We know there are concerns, and so we just have to say, Father, it's in your hands, and we just have to trust you that what is going to happen will be what needs to happen. And so we trust you, and we have faith that you're in complete control. For Katrina's knee and the hardware that's in it, that if it needs another replacement, that could happen easily and without difficult adjustment, and if not, that some remedies can be made and make it easier so that Trina doesn't have the pain and is still able to do the things that she wants to do. For Spencer, as he looks out the window and sees things getting a little bit rougher, just watch over him and allow him not to be too anxious about this, but allow this to also be an occasion for Chuck and Elaine to encourage him and to build him up. For Chuck's sister Betty in the hospital up in Philly, watch over her and again allow this to be an occasion for ministry and not just for a little bit of suffering. For Mary's friend and neighbor who fell, that again this is a ministry opportunity, and that you would superintend on that. You put all those kinds of things in our way so that we can have opportunities to have conversations and to do things for folks, because that's what you told us to do. So allow us to do that. Thank you for loving us and for calling us to be your children. Our desire is to always be obedient, and we try to do that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I had a conversation with a Zoom call with Tony Webb yesterday. We meet every month for an hour and a half or so. And he wanted to give me some information on the individual that we helped support through our extra giving to Vision USA. He was looking for he was looking for donors to provide funds to help him in new locations where GSE had not yet been established, and there weren't any churches utilizing GSE, and there weren't any church plants going on and so forth. And he's been in the middle of a conversation with a young family in Oregon, outside of I can't see it on my notes. I have it somewhere. Anyway, it's a town very close to Portland. It's a church kind of like ours in that they just released their $9,000 a month lease, and have moved to a different kind of situation, where one week a month they do virtual only. 1 week a month they are at the county or city park, where they feed the homeless before service, and they have a dinner for the homeless, and then invite them to church, and then they have smaller groups that meet in various other places. And he's very interested in beginning to work with GSE and to be the catalyst for GSE in that region. And so it's Resonate Christian Church, and it's kind of an interesting situation for them. And they have so many people in their congregation, as is very common in that region, that have very little money, barely enough to survive, that they just didn't have the funds to begin the contract and the situation with Vision USA. And so we were able to provide the funds for that and establish GSE training and communication in that region, which is way cool. So Tony's going to set up a Zoom call between the pastor and Tony and myself coming up, so we can get an understanding of who we're helping and so forth. So that'll be cool. So know that the money we're saving from not having a leased facility is going to good use in other places where the Lord's name is being worshipped and people are planting churches and growing. So that's cool. Okay, any questions or comments before we get going? I almost said this morning. It's morning somewhere, isn't it? No questions?
No.
Okay, then let's move on. I've got lots. I say here, read John 11, 1 through 43. We're not going to read the whole passage. This is the passage of Jesus raising Lazarus. It begins basically with Jesus being told, hey, your buddy in Bethany, Lazarus, is sick. And Jesus on purpose dinks around for a while and decides not to go. And it's always been a fascinating passage for me, because I think we see some things in the passage that we don't see elsewhere. Lazarus was a close friend of Jesus, and he was the brother of Mary and Martha, and he lived on the side of the Mount of Olives in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. I have been to his tomb. It is kind of cool. And we're like 99.9% sure that the tomb that we went into is actually Lazarus's tomb, because it was one of the few places in Jerusalem that was venerated immediately as being that place. So the likelihood of it being somewhere else is pretty slim. So that, which is kind of cool. You know, from the modern street, you go down probably 10 or 15 stairs into an outer area of a cave, and on the walls of the cave are several benches hewn into that, and how high it was or how far it was down the stairs at the time of Jesus probably wasn't that many stairs, but it's a neat place, and to be there is kind of cool. Jesus was encouraged, let's go to Bethany, your friend's sick. And we don't know why Jesus chose not to go, other than what we'll read here in a little bit. We're not told, but the inference is that Jesus was to leave right then and get to Bethany, but he doesn't go. Jesus responded with an odd response. Look at verse 4. This is John chapter 11, verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so Lazarus is sick, and he says this illness does not lead to death. And yet, 4 days later, he's dead. So some scholars try to make this, Jesus really wasn't God. He didn't know everything. He didn't know what was going to happen. Jesus says, look, this is not going to be permanent. This is so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That's a bold, bold statement. And it almost sounds self-serving unless you're the Son of God. So when I think about this, you know, he was probably somewhere up in Perea, somewhere up by the Sea of Galilee, somewhere around there, probably. But I wonder what kind of internal pain Jesus was going through, because his friend was sick and would soon be dying. Two sisters of his friend were going to be in agony because their brother was dying and would die, and they all knew he could heal them. Jesus had already raised two other people from the dead, so they knew he could raise them from the dead, but they never thought about that. They only thought about him being healed. So I wonder what kind of agony Jesus himself was in. We know when he gets there and he's standing in front of the tomb, you know, we have the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why did he cry? He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. I think he cried for a couple of reasons. But let's go back first to this verse, 11:4. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus responded that the illness does not lead to death. That's kind of odd, isn't it? It doesn't lead to death. And yet, 4 days later, he's dead. Look at verse 14.
Not for long.
Yeah. In verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So you got verse 4, doesn't lead to death. Verse 14, yeah, he's died. So how do you reconcile those two? Jesus is God. He knows everything. So it can't be that he didn't know. Jesus is God, so he can't do anything wrong. So he can't be wrong about it. So how do you explain it? What's a good explanation for the apparent difficulty between verse 4 and verse 14?
Jesus said he was going
to
raise him.
Yeah, but look what verse 4 says. This illness does not lead to death. And yet he died.
Spiritual death or physical death?
I don't know. What would lead you to conclude it was spiritual death?
Because, as you said, he was God and he didn't know and he... Yeah.
It could be permanent... Go ahead. I was going to say, as in permanent separation from God.
Yeah, that would be spiritual death. Right. That could be what he's talking about, right?
Mm-hmm. He probably knew what he was going to be doing and knew that Lazarus' death was only going to be temporary, you think?
Yeah, it could be. But I think I don't think spiritual death is what's in view here. Let me tell you why. I think Jesus was not saying that Lazarus was not going to die, but that he wouldn't remain dead physically, in the physical sense. He would not remain dead. It would be more like he was sleeping. One of the things that that is said often is that they've fallen asleep and not long-term dead. That's one way to explain this. Many have tried to use this as evidence that the Gospels can't be trusted, but that illustrates a fundamental issue in their hermeneutic process. I should point out that the word sleep here is the Greek word kekoi metai. It is a derivative of a root word, the same root word from where we get our word cemetery. So all of a sudden we're back in the world of sleep being a euphemism for dead. So die or lay dead is an alternate use of the word that's presented here. Therefore, even without the context, Jesus didn't misspeak or not know. He said, look, this guy's not going to stay dead. He's dead. He's going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. So for practical purposes, you could say it was like he was asleep. Now, why did he do that? Why did he put himself, Mary and Martha, and Lazarus? Where did Lazarus go for 4 days?
Abraham's bosom?
Yeah, that's all he could do. He's not the Lazarus from Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus that went to Abraham's bosom, but he couldn't do anything other than go to Abraham's bosom because this was an Old Testament economy death, an age of law death. And in the age of law, the redeemed people didn't go to heaven. They went to Abraham's bosom. He went to the side of paradise. And then I would have to argue that paradise in Abraham's bosom was better than being sick or better than being alive. It wasn't the eternal state, but it was better. We know that from Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, different guy. And so Jesus was in effect sending him to paradise and then yanking him out. There was some trauma for Jesus in that, just like there was trauma for Lazarus in that. There was trauma for Mary and Martha. You remember the story, excuse me, the story from the other Gospels? Lazarus was sick. Jesus, if you'd just come when we called you, you could have saved him. It's okay, I'm going to raise him from the dead. Don't worry about it. But there was trauma for them all. And we're told that the trauma was so the Son of God may be glorified through it. Those things frustrate me. Lazarus and his sisters went through the drama and trauma of his death so that the Lord could be glorified. I feel bad for Lazarus. And let's bring it back into our modern, you know, we have lots of stories about people that were supposedly, you know, on their way to heaven and brought back. I don't know how much faith to put in that. I don't know how much, but this account gives me some sense that it might be possible for there to be a death experience and then a resurrection. Now, he was not resurrected to a glorified body. Jesus was the first fruits of that resurrection. And Lazarus and the other two that Jesus raised were not resurrected to glorified bodies. They were resurrected to mortal bodies that died again. I suspect that Lazarus died after the church was started, and so his second time physically dying, he went to be with the Lord. So maybe he got confused in transit, I don't know. Does that make sense?
I don't
know. Kinda? Good. Well, at least you didn't say no. Yeah.
Well, I'm trying to think. It is not different from anything that I have ever thought before.
Good.
Yeah, I just thought it meant that verse 4 just meant, well, I'm going to do something here. He's only going to be dead for a little while.
Yeah. Wouldn't it have been nice that Jesus would have said, doesn't lead to long-term death or something like that?
Yeah, it would have been. But, you know, he doesn't always tell us everything.
That's right. And so we got to figure it out.
Yeah. Didn't Lazarus have to die, first of all, for a messianic miracle, and second of all, that was one of the things that ultimately led to his crucifixion.
Oh, absolutely.
That kind of put the wheels in motion, didn't
it? And perfect segue, Sybil, because that's my next question. Read John 12, 9 through 10. Why would the Jewish leadership seek to kill Lazarus? So when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. So why would the Sanhedrin, why would the chief priests, why would the Jewish leadership and all of their compatriots, why would they plan to put Lazarus to death?
Because Lazarus could verify Jesus' ministry, that it was indeed a miracle. And they didn't want for Jesus to have that kind of confirmation among the people.
That's right.
He was living proof.
And he was responsible in as much a way as we can be responsible for people coming to follow Jesus. He was responsible for large crowds turning to follow Jesus. Now, don't interpret that as saying that they became believers in Jesus, the Savior. They followed Jesus. What was the predominant purpose for following Jesus at that time?
They thought a king that could do miracles was really cool.
Yeah, yeah. They were following the political Messiah, not the suffering Messiah. We should not interpret that many followed Jesus to mean many were saved. I'm sure there were some, but the majority were following Jesus because he was a guy that could raise the dead, feed the hungry, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and so forth. He was the perfect guy to be the political Messiah that they wanted, that they desperately wanted. But so why wouldn't the Sanhedrin, why wouldn't the chief priests then want that to be true?
Threatened their power.
Exactly, it threatened their power. They did not want a Messiah like Jesus. They wanted a Messiah that was under their control, because their power was more important than anything else. Sounds like modern-day politicians to me.
Which
tells me then that the world is really not different than it has been always. So Lazarus was responsible in his own way for seeing a lot of people begin to follow Jesus. They had to remove Lazarus. There is also the knowledge that Jesus and Lazarus were close friends. That was common knowledge. So killing Lazarus would have been another thorn, if you will, to Jesus. And I suspect that the chief priest and the others thought, well, this is a good way to cause Jesus to have an issue, to falter, to hurt him some. They wanted Jesus out of the way, and the only way they could, one of the only ways they could do that was start taking out his friends. Questions or comments on that one? Okay, let's read John 13, 21 through 30. Why did the apostles, and I'm using that for the 12, why did the apostles not believe that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus? Let's read the passage. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirits and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I'll give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." No one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, understand the whole context here. Jesus said, the guy that I dip this piece of bread in and give it to, he's the guy that's going to betray me. Jesus, who's going to do it? Sometimes I wonder if Jesus wanted to get up off the floor and go over to one of the apostles or more of the apostles and just smack them and say, "Listen to what I just said. The guy who's going to betray me, I'm going to give this piece of bread to." But they didn't get it. Why? Why could they not accept it?
Is it possible that it was because it was before the Holy Spirit and they still didn't have a good understanding of what was going on?
That's certainly part of it. The lack of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or the leadership of the Holy Spirit in their lives is absolutely got to be part of it. But it's more than that.
Well, he was, Jesus, one of his favorite words, he was a hypocrite. He was wearing a mask. He didn't act any different. That's why they didn't know.
They couldn't accept it because he was a valued, trusted member of the team. They just couldn't accept it. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
He was the money guy.
Yeah. And you trust him. I mean, Matthew collected money for a living, but he didn't carry the money bag. They trusted Judas. But Judas was a zealot. To me it's odd. He's an odd mixture into the group. He was probably Judean or had spent most of his time in Judah. I would suspect that he had a couple of knives in his coat. I mean, he was not a good guy, but as Sybil said, he sure played the role. He was one of the 12 that went out and performed the miracles and so forth. So he looked like he was the right guy, that he was part of the group, but I often wonder why Jesus, who knows everything, chose Judas to be part of his troop. He knew the outcome. He knew what Judas was going to do.
Because the prophecies had to be fulfilled.
Ah, very good. Yeah. Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah had to be betrayed needed to be fulfilled. So Jesus picked him for that. That's true. Why else? Think about the conversation after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that there had to be between Jesus and the boys. There had to be a conversation about, "We didn't know. We didn't understand. We didn't know." And what a teaching moment for the guys that would become the foundation of the church, for them to learn the lesson the hard way that often there are people in your midst that look like they belong that don't.
This is like the people that are false teachers.
Yeah.
A lot of people follow them thinking they're telling the truth. You don't know for sure until you really know the word of God.
Right, right. The only difference is Judas wasn't a false teacher, right? He was doing everything they were doing. They couldn't see him. And you're right. You only know it's a false teacher if you know the word. But eventually you get to see that. They only got to see it when Judas betrayed him. And that had to shock them. I think the fact that at the Last Supper they couldn't see Judas, even after Jesus told them that it was him, really shocked them when he actually did it.
From the little I've seen from Joel Osteen, and if you see the service, it looks like a normal service.
Right.
He looks like a real preacher.
Right.
Yeah.
As long as you don't want to have any biblical content, he does.
Yeah, if you don't know any better.
Yep. Oh, yeah. Now, there's one other thing I think that's at play here. I think Judas' betrayal of Jesus was an opportunity to demonstrate who Jesus really is. Now, I say that because of this. What did Judas do when he betrayed Jesus, and then later on, what happened?
He hung himself.
Why?
Guilt.
Over what?
Over betraying Jesus.
You're correct, but take the betrayal further. Jesus was what?
God.
Innocent.
Innocent.
Judas hung himself because he realized Jesus is God and innocent of the crimes he's being charged with. So Judas, what did Judas do? He takes the money and said, I can't take this because I took it for innocent blood. And what did he do then? He hung himself. Rather than go out and make a case for why Jesus was so bad, he just eliminated himself, which is evidence of Jesus' innocence. Judas died because of the guilt of betraying the real Lamb of God. As Mary said, in keeping with the prophecies. So all of this had to happen. It's just mysterious to me how it happens. Judas' remorse and ultimate suicide declared Jesus as innocent. And that's an important aspect for us to maintain as we look at this. Okay, I got one more. Well, actually, I have three more, but only time for one more. Read John 16, 12 through 15. Explain these verses. John 16, 12 through 15. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And the Father, and all that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, what's the explanation for this verse, these verses? We have to start in verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now.
Well, I haven't had the Holy Spirit yet.
Right, right.
Yep.
And that's the point here. Jesus had been teaching them for 3+ years. They had come a long way in their understanding, but they were now at a place where they just could not comprehend what Jesus was telling them, evidenced by them not believing Judas was the betrayer. Jesus told them, look, you can't handle the truth that's coming. You just can't. As I read this, I wondered why they couldn't bear any further teaching. It would not be until after the resurrection that he would teach them again, but it would not be until much later, after Jesus ascended to heaven and they received the Holy Spirit, that they would finally understand some of the some of the things that Jesus had told them. Remember what he said when he was washing their feet. Look, what I'm doing to you, you don't understand now, but you will. There's coming a day when it will make sense. So here Jesus is saying to the apostles, look, I've got way more that I want to tell you, but you can't comprehend of it right now. You can't deal with it. You don't have the capacity to deal with it. Now, what's the principle behind that?
I have a question.
Okay.
Jesus flat out says that they can't understand. And yet, when they're in the garden and praying, Jesus is, I don't want to say he's angry, but he comes back and he says, could you not pray with me a while? But the apostles didn't get why they had to pray. They couldn't understand why it was important. He just said so.
Yeah, I would argue that Jesus' frustration with them was the fact that he needed comfort, and they weren't comforting. They were sleeping.
But they didn't understand why he needed comfort, so they were sleeping.
I frequently, when I have to deal with people that need comfort, don't understand why they need comfort. I mean, exactly why are you upset about your goldfish dying? I mean, you know, on the world stage, who cares? But some people get really anxious about things that make no sense. And so I don't always understand why they need comfort. I just know that they do. And that's one of the things that they and every church leader has to learn is that we don't have to understand what a person's going through to be there for them.
I see.
I don't understand people that are really anxious about things. For example, what Elaine talked about Spencer, I don't understand it. Because I rarely get anxious about things like that. But I know that it's a real thing. And I know that people get that way. And so I have to be prepared to help them through that. So understanding is not, I don't think, part of the requisite formula, I think.
Okay.
But I think in this, Jesus was preparing them for what would come when they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they would begin to see the truth of what he had been teaching. He had given them a lot of information that, for the lack of better terms, was all segmented and hadn't been unified yet. It would take the work of the Holy Spirit for them to put all the pieces together so that it makes sense. One of the things I'm working on for our Sunday school class after we're done with Jay Warner is how we get to where we get to in dispensational eschatology. Why do we get there? Why do we have a system? We've got all these things out there. How do we systematize that and put it together? It, disjointed, it doesn't make sense. Put together, it makes perfect sense. In anatomy class, if the teacher were to bring a basket of bones for you and say, put it together, it wouldn't make sense. You got to have some connecting bones to other bones to know how they go. Otherwise, you're looking at a 5,000 piece jigsaw puzzle without the box top. You need something to unify. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching them here. You've got a Holy Spirit, you've got a Comforter coming, and he's going to unify the tons of information I gave you that now needs to be systematized and internalized. Okay, I'm done bloviating. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, then let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. We again pray for the folks in the path of the storm, that you would protect them, care for them, and let this storm to be an opportunity to share the gospel with many folks. Lord, if a bunch of folks end up in a shelter, which undoubtedly will happen, put a gatherer in the middle and let him or her share the gospel with lots of people around them. How cool would that be? To see a church plant come out of a hurricane shelter. Thank you, Father, for all that you do and all that you have promised us. We trust you, we love you, and we know you're completely in control and everything that you do is good. So as the weather deteriorates, we look toward you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.